Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Morning, church. Well, I knew for a few weeks now, at least, that this day was coming. The last time I preached, I knew that I was going to be talking to the elders, and that was, I thought that might have been my last sermon. I didn't know if I was going to be off today, if fire season was going to allow, and so I got through that day okay, and so I thought, okay, well, I already knew it and did fine, and so I should be fine today. But yeah, it's not the case. I know I'm apologizing ahead of time. I'm emotional. I'm tired. I was up last night. That's part of the reason. I got, even last night from home, had to go to a fire in Whittier late last night, and so when Josh asked me this week about some of my favorite worship songs and hymns, and I told him a lot of them, and I didn't put a lot of thought into it, that on good days, those songs make me cry. And so why I did that to myself, asking the worship team to play some of my most beloved hymns and songs that, like I said, would make me cry on good days. So I guess I'm apologizing ahead of time. Most of you got the letter as to why I'm leaving. The explanation is going to come at the meeting after, and you're all invited to the potluck. You're all invited to the meeting as well. We're doing things a little different. We are going to be bringing on some new members. How many do we have, Brian?
Five.
Praise God. So five new members being brought into the fold today. But everybody's invited or not, it's up to you, whatever. If you just want to hear about the church and some more of the reasonings on why I'm having to step down, that's all going to be discussed, and there's going to be time at the end for any and all questions. And I know a lot of you can't be here, so the very quick, simple answer is I just can't anymore. I've been blessed to for 7 years almost exactly. This is I do think this is all the Lord's perfect timing. With Pastor Steve, you got the physical Masters of Divinity yesterday?
Yes.
Okay, so this is all just In perfect timing. We're bringing on our first full-time pastor, a lot of time in prayer and counseling with others, and I just physically, there's 168 hours in the week. There is a finite amount of things that one can do, and I got to the point where it's just not possible anymore. I can stay on in name and title, but I really think that'd be slowing down the church, slowing down the membership even. I'd come back to my phone after fire and see 73 texts that I was missing from the elders, and I wouldn't even open it up. I'd just go to lunch, sit down like it was like a good book, and with my meal, and just start reading the text novel. And so it's just to the point where it's better for my family, the church, you, and so I do plan to get into some detail on a lot of that. I'm sure there's a lot of questions, but I can't tell you, there is no greater honor and blessing that I think any man can have to be a herald to the King. And to get to do that with a loving body like yourselves has just been pretty awesome. So I thank you for that. Before I start the sermon, I'd like to tell you about a young man in our church named Emilio. I think most of you know him. There he is in the back? Okay. He's confused many times with his cousin, Jack. So there's Emilio with his dad, Marcus. And what's awesome is I've been blessed to almost see Marcus and Monica grow up, at least from the age of like 14, 15 for Monica. And I think we met Marcus a few years, not long after you met him. She was witnessing and met Marcus, brought him to, we had a young marrieds group that met at our house. I remember the day I met him, you brought him to our house, and for some reason, Kyle, Kyle Felton was wearing a wig and a mustache and mumbling around the house. My wig and mustache, which I strategically use at times, but he was just kind of mumbling and talking to himself in the hallways as he'd walk by. And so when Marcus would look that way, everybody would just tell him, like, oh, that's just the crazy uncle. He lives here. Don't mind him. And crazy Uncle John just got exceedingly more and more blatant and loud and turned into a yelling match and chase. And so that was meeting Marcus. I've been blessed to watch them grow in their faith. It's been just awesome. There was a time when we lived right next to Monica's school, and she stayed with us a lot. I remember one of my biggest memories of that was backing out of I was leaving for work at like 4 a.m. like I normally do, backing out, and at the last second looking in my rearview mirror and seeing what looked like a car about half a second before impact, and I was never used to having a car in the driveway, and that was when I ran into her brand new car in my own driveway, set the alarm off, she opens the blinds, and I'm holding her license plate up, saying, I got to go to work. I'll deal with this later. And I stuck it in the bushes. And then the blessing of getting to baptize Marcus and Monica and also getting to marry them, to do their wedding. And so it's just so awesome to get to call up Marcus and Monica now and ask them to come up here, and we'll pray for little Emilio. We do this just so you know. This isn't... Well, there's no water here, so there's no baby baptism that's about to happen. We believe baptism is for believers. And all this is in the same way that we send people, members off to college. And may I? Would you be okay with me? Hey, buddy. Oh, he's got suspenders, so your pants don't fall. That's good. Look at that right here. And so in the same way that we pray for members and family, we're praying for little Emilio, and really we're praying for Marcus and Monica. And when we're done here, I have a letter. There's one for you guys that you guys can open and read, the blank one. And this other letter says, to Emilio, to open upon his 12th birthday. And so that's for him, if you can give that to him from his pastor, Mo. But before we start, I have some questions for you, and then we're going to pray as a church. And you guys can keep this also as just a reminder of what we're doing here this day. Marcus and Monica, do you today recognize this child as a gift of God and give heartfelt thanks for God's blessing?
Yes.
Do you now dedicate your child to the Lord, who gave him to you, surrendering all worldly claims upon his life in the hope that he will belong wholly to God?
Yes.
Do you pledge as parents that with God's fatherly help, you will bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, making every reasonable effort with patience and love to build the word of God, the character of Christ, and the joy of the Lord into their lives?
Yes.
Do you promise to provide through God's blessing for the physical, emotional, intellectual, and spiritual needs of your children, looking to your own Heavenly Father for the wisdom, love, and strength to serve them and not use them?
Yes.
Do you promise, God helping you, to make it your regular prayer that by God's grace, your children will come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and for the fulfillment of all his promises to them, even eternal life, and in this faith, follow Jesus as Lord and obey his teachings?
Yes.
Well, let's pray. Lord, Father, I thank you for this gift of Emilio. It's been, I thank you for my friendship and love for the Vasquez. Just what an awesome gift this is, Lord, little Emilio. And I just see what a blessing he is to his parents. Lord, at this church, we believe in doing things as a church and in assisting and ministering to each other, including in our parenting. So, Lord, I pray for your love to so overflow Marcus and Monica that it just spills over, and it's your love that they're giving to Emilio in all things, Lord, when it's time to, when it gets hard even. Being a parent at all hours. And so we just pray for your blessing of patience and love. We pray, Lord, that you allow them to just assist in his character building, Lord, as they are the first witnesses that he will be seeing, witnesses to you, Lord Jesus, that they continually just point him towards you. We just pray your blessing upon his life, that he may do mighty things for your kingdom, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Thank you very much.
Amen.
Thank you. Say amen, baby.
bless you guys. Praying for you guys. Here, Marcus. Yeah, I'll give you that too. Oh, you know what? I'll get you another. Oh, what a blessing. Well, and now, if you will, please stand to your feet and turn to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be in the last three verses. Seems like a lot has happened already. Like a full church service already. I'm tired. A lot of action this morning. Matthew chapter 14, verses 34 to 36. And this will get us exactly to the halfway point of Matthew. Verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that in all things this be all of you. Lord, remove me, allow me to guard me from taking away or adding anything to your holy word that we may just see you this morning and see you more clearly, Lord, as you have made yourself known to us in your word. Please be with us now and allow us to be expository listeners. Thank you, Father. Amen. Please have a seat, church. Well, as I've already talked about, this is my final regularly scheduled sermon at Sovereign Way. So it doesn't mean it has to be my final sermon here. As I already mentioned, after the potluck, I'll be talking about that more. But I plan and hope to, if you and the elders would have me back, to come back and get to see you every now and then and even get to guest preach. Now, a lot goes through your mind when you're thinking sermon selections. I had already kind of thought these last three verses. I thought, well, I'm already close enough to the end of the first half of Matthew. And when I looked at this passage, when I looked at a lot of commentaries and other preachers that I highly respect and what they've done with this passage, I actually have yet to find somebody who preached this on its own, these three verses. I'm sure it's happened, but everybody usually attaches it to that next passage. And so I kind of thought, well, there's not enough there, and I'm not going to break into chapter 15 yet. And so there's a lot that was going on through my mind as I was praying about and thinking, well, what should I preach on? This is the last sermon that I'm scheduled to preach at a church that I helped plant and that I've been pastoring at for 7 years. So a few things crossed my mind. I thought about Acts chapter 20, the final words to the Ephesian elders on the island on Miletus, where Paul is giving his final farewell. And I thought the big focus on that would be preaching the whole counsel of God, because that is Paul's greatest exhortation there. He gives them a lot of exhortations to the elders, but his greatest one is about preaching the entire counsel of God, what we really like hearing and don't like hearing, and the importance of that, and how that has to continue here at Sovereign Way, and I have no doubt that it will. And then I thought about Psalm 119, 105. The word is a lamp unto my feet, with the focus on the importance of the word of God, on sola scriptura, on how the word of God must be what guides our entire lives. And I thought, yeah, that's big. That's what this church is founded on, is the word of God. Then I thought about Ephesians 4, the passage where it talks about bearing with one another in love and how important that is for church family, church life, the church in general. And really, to even do a study of all the one another's of the scriptures. I thought about 1 Corinthians 10:31. Alex preached to you not too long ago about the glory of God, and I thought, well, what a great drum to go out banging as far as the glory of God. You see it written in our hallways, and that's what we want to be all about, is the glory of God. I thought about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ and him crucified. And the importance of not just preaching Christ, but studying, learning, and knowing about the cross and the crucifixion. A study on maybe even biblical preaching. At the end of November 2014, I did a 7-part series. I did 7 sermons just on the cross of Christ. And I learned much in that time, but we went through many aspects of the cross, not even near all the aspects, for that's infinite. There's a couple other I thought of. Habakkuk. I know Jacob and I share a love for this book, this small book, and I do have to say that is my favorite book, without a doubt, in the entire Bible. It's one that I was blessed when I was taking my Hebrew class. I ended up writing over 120 pages on this one, on four verses alone. I didn't realize it, but my professor tricked me into basically writing my own little commentary on those four verses. And so that's a book that's very, very dear to my heart, and about God's sovereignty through our trials and the biblical response that we have. And the last one that I was thinking was about being anchored in Christ, in from Hebrews 6:19. I was asked to be a guest speaker at my son Ben's graduation, and that's been the theme of their entire year, is being anchored in Christ. And so, Lord willing, I'll be discussing that with the graduates and all the families at Ontario Christian on Thursday night. And I prayed and I thought about it, and then I finally realized that these next three verses in Matthew, the ones that would actually complete the entire first half of Matthew, are actually perfect. And as I've told you, most pastors and commentators don't take them on their own. They attach them to the next part. But I believe they're perfect for us today. And I believe it shows us the most basic need of all mankind, which is Christ. And there is no other topic that I would want to discuss if I knew it was my last time, even on my dying words, would be about Christ. And church and friends, I need Christ. You need Christ, and we need Christ, and I'll discuss why here. But Matthew, in this passage, is showing us our humanity and our greatest need, which is Jesus Christ. So let's start with the text. It's just three short verses. We start in verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. Well, crossed over from where? This is obviously attached to the last pericope, the last story that we were looking at, where Jesus walked on the water, and I really enjoyed preaching and learning about that text. That was the first time that the disciples actually used the title Son of God. That was the first time. We come to that many times and think, well, they knew this was Jesus, and we think that they know all that we know when we're looking back at Christ, but that wasn't the case. There was something I talked to you about called progressive revelation, where they were slowly being let known, and this was the first time that the scriptures say they worshiped him and that they called him the Son of God. We know others had called him that to that point, but we see the disciples building and learning. And we know what comes in chapter 16 when Peter is asked, who do you say that I am? And he comes to that most wonderful confession. And so that's where they're crossing over from. They were on this boat. Like I told you, those were the seeds of the kingdom were on that boat that night in that storm. The seeds of the kingdom, that some of the fruition that you see here now. And after that boat ride that I know they will never forget, and I know there's a lot of things you'll never forget. I remember, I think Brian and I talk about this, probably a little too much, but I heard somebody saying once that he wanted to give just a random kid a day he will never forget. And we haven't done this, so I want to be clear, but Brian and I talk about it a lot. We've never done it, but I heard this man talking about just walking up to a kid eating ice cream at the park one day and just slowly shoving the ice cream in the kid's face and walking away and giving that kid a day he will never, ever forget. And this, that was not in the sermon. That was not in my notes. And this is probably a clear sign that it's time to go. When I first thought of it, about 2 minutes ago, it seemed like it'd be helpful. So the disciples had a night they will never forget, that night, as Christ came to them walking on the water and Peter attempted it. So that next morning, as that boat lands in this town that we're hearing of here, and it's vividly described, it's on the plains on the northwest side of the lake. Vividly described by Josephus, he talks about it. Matthew points out that this land was on the western shore in an area that was fertile and very well populated. Verse 35 continues, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Now, their confidence in his miraculous powers was so firmly entrenched at this point that the text says that they implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And I'm sure they had already heard about the woman who was bleeding out that we read of in Matthew chapter 9 and assumed that anybody could be healed in the same fashion. And you know what? They were right. Because the text tells us that. We see the final verse of chapter 14, and as many as touched it were made well. Whatever their motives were, Jesus had compassion on them, even if they approached for the wrong reasons. Now, this is a very short passage. It's a narrative as far as genre, and it almost seems like it's in the Bible merely as a transition between major events. Matthew doesn't even give it much attention. There's no details. And so what can we glean from just these three short verses? And I have a few items of note here that I'd like to mention. First, I want us to notice that no names or individuals are introduced at any time. Okay, we're simply told that Jesus healed the masses. And this reinforces the impression conveyed throughout Matthew that Jesus did not neglect the common individual, but rather identified with the ordinary, the common, and especially the helpless, those on the fringe of society. This showed also his ministry extended to all people. Though his close disciples had special access to him and they had more intimate instruction as part of his 12, but it's another example, I would say, of common grace. Just as Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, and this was back in a time when they saw, and we still see it this way, but they saw rain as a very good thing, as a life-saving thing. This was a dry desert. And when it rained, it gave life. It fed them. And so rain was a wonderful thing. And so when Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that rain falls on the just and the unjust, he was talking about just that. He was talking about God's common grace for everybody. And there's much of that today. Just the fact that this world is even still around right now is a blessing due to God's common grace. It shows that word was getting around. The extent of his ministry, word of mouth reports that led to the crowds. And I told you last sermon, I really worked through the text and I was trying to show you that a lot of times we see these passages in just almost like a vacuum, like, oh, there's a story of Jesus on the water, walking on the water, and Peter's near walking on the water. And I showed you how they go together. These are stories that we need to see where and why the biblical authors have them in certain places. And so I was showing you that the popularity of Christ was building, really building, and that this was the height of the popularity of Christ. This was when they wanted to take him and make him king. John makes that clear to us. Right after he fed the 5,000 the first time, then he goes up to the mountain and pray and sends the disciples out on the boat. Then they have the encounter where they worship him and call him the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God. And then there's this morning now where they arrive here and he starts healing people. So his popularity was really at its all-time height until the moment when he sent the crowds away the night before. They wanted to make him king, but he knew it was not yet time for that because their idea of king was different than his king. They wanted a physical king on the throne who was coming to overthrow the Romans and all the oppression, and that's not what Christ had in mind. But we'll get to this in just a bit because he addresses the crowds this same day when he starts speaking of himself as the bread of life. But let me ask you a question. It's going to lead to basically what we're going to talk about for the rest of this short sermon. My question is, why did Jesus heal people? And yes, we already went through some of this. It was 100% was out of compassion and to show the compassion, that attribute of God. But why else? Because I'll show you that that could not have been the only reason. There had to have been another reason, because otherwise there would have been a lot more people healed. There just would have been. We know the story of the healing of the official son in John 4:46. It showed us that Jesus did not even have to be there in person to heal. He healed somebody from a distance. And so the fact that he didn't heal everybody means there has to be something else to it, right? We know in John chapter 5 that Jesus goes to the pool of Siloam, a pool filled with invalids. The scripture tells us, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. But we're only told that one is healed. We can't say that's conclusive evidence that only one was healed, but we're only told of one being healed. Seems curious. My point is that I think it's safe for us to conclude that if it was strictly a humanitarian physical mission as far as healing, he would have gone and healed many more people. I think everybody in the world could have been healed. But that wasn't the case. So there must be something else to it. And as part of our answer, I want to ask, well, what is Matthew trying to get us to see? What does he want us to see more than anything in all 14 chapters that we've gone through already? And the answer is, he wants us to see the kingship of Christ. He wants us to see the king in all his beauty. And this is what Matthew is all about. And even just a quick survey of the passages that I've been blessed to preach already from Matthew. We start at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. We have the genealogy of the king, proving the royal lineage, proving his lineage back to through David and ultimately to Adam and through Abraham. We have in chapter 2, or right before chapter 2, the birth of the king. And it happens, there's a herald, there's John the Baptist, not the same way that we would have expected a herald in soft, fine clothing, as Jesus says later in chapter 11. We come to the birth of the king, and then we have the worship of the king, the first ones to actually worship him, the Magi, when they find him. He's probably about 2 years old at the time. So we have we see the adoration of the king, and then we get to the as I said already, the herald of the king in chapter 3 with John the Baptist. At the end of chapter 3, we have the coronation of the king, where you see, and we have the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit active in this one event as he's baptized in the waters. And he tells John the Baptist, John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And he said, no, do it so that all righteousness may be fulfilled. He already knows what John didn't know at the time, which is that one day he will be switching places with you, the believer. And so he had to fulfill all righteousness so that you would have that applied to your account. So that was already, again, you know, the cross was not plan B. This was the ordained from the beginning of time. But we see that coronation of the king in those waters as he's baptized. We see the testing of the king in the temptation of Christ. We see the teaching of the king as the king is addressing his kingdom subjects. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he's addressing us, the kingdom subjects. And then we see the miracles proving the king, because we were told that the king, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ was going to come and do certain things, that the lame would walk, the blind would see, the mute would talk. And so we see these miracles of his healings and his control over nature and the winds. That's all in chapters 8 and 9. Then we see the mission of the king in chapter 10 as he sends the disciples out on the short-term missions trip. And all this is coming about because Matthew's main point in all of this, including teaching about these healings, is to show you, it's a huge resume. Think about what was going on at the time when Matthew first came out. They had just put to death a very controversial man. And most people thought he was just crazy, a lunatic, a terrorist. They thought he was a zealot. But there was a lot of controversy surrounding this man. And there was a lot of people saying that they saw things and heard things and learned things. And you had about 120 people in hiding. That something very miraculous must have happened, because he's very scared people that were in hiding, that were just a few days before running away from a servant girl saying, that was him, I saw him. Something big happened, which now we know looking back, it's called Pentecost. Something big happened, and it was the resurrection of Christ, when they physically saw Christ after his resurrection and knew, okay, this is worth dying for. This is the truth. That was the boldness, and we see a whole different group of people shortly after. But Matthew's main point was to get this book into the hands of Jews. And I've told you already that we know the intended audience of this book was a Jewish audience, because Matthew does not explain things as the other biblical authors do. Other biblical authors say, well, it was Jewish custom to wash your hands at this time, that's why they did that, or that's what this feast is for. Matthew just puts it out there and expects you to know what he's talking about. So his goal was to get this book into the hands of these people that had just put a man to death, and to prove to them that was the Christ. He looked different than he thought he would look. He sounded different. He had different purposes, but that was the Messiah that was just killed. And he goes through and starts proving it as a historian. He's giving Christ messianic credentials. Because if anyone was to say, well, the Christ must fulfill all these things, this is Matthew's book saying, yes, look, here's where he did this, here's where he did this, here's where he did this, checking all the boxes of what must be fulfilled. And so your guys' thought of what he was supposed to look like didn't match up with the prophecies and what we should have been looking at. That was Matthew's point, is Christ's messianic credentials to show Israel, just after they crucified him, that this man that was just put to death in the most dishonorable way was in fact the true king of Israel, the Messiah who fulfilled all the prophecies. He was preaching, teaching, and healing. And so this was not just a humanitarian mission to heal the physically sick. It was, in that sense, a true humanitarian mission that was here to save mankind. This was a rescue mission. So yes, it was to show the compassion of God. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. And yes, as I just explained to you, it was also to show his messianic credentials, to show that he is the long-awaited one, as Christ is slowly revealing himself to the disciples and to the crowds. But the biggest reason that includes all these others that we just talked about is to show that he is the savior of not only the physically ill, and this entails everything we just talked about, but the spiritually ill as well. And actually, spiritually ill is not biblical. To keep it biblically, I'd have to say the spiritually dead. And these are in such dire shape that their situation is terminal for all of eternity. And so the physical issues that people were dealing with, Christ was not just walking past and not healing. He was healing and taking care of those. But he had a much bigger mission, a much deeper reason that he was here for. His vision extended through all eternity, not just the daily ins and outs. Jesus and Matthew have already shown us this in Matthew chapter 9. I'll remind you because it's been years. But in verses 1 through 8, the passage tells us, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city," speaking of Christ. "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?'" Think about that. What is easier to say and really mean, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. See, he explains it there. He's saying, the physical part, that's easy. That's nothing. But that's a symbol. That's like the receipt of what I could really do. That's the receipt of the real transaction. I can heal physically. For which is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or say rise and walk? And he's saying it's clearly easier to heal somebody physically, to say rise and walk, and for that man to get up. For it is much harder to say your sins are forgiven. Why is that? It's because you have to be God to say that. And see, if we do struggle with this, we have trouble with this because we don't understand forgiveness. And I know I've said many times and taught about understanding the cross and understanding that transaction and understanding forgiveness and what forgiveness really means and what's at stake there. And it has to do with sinning against a holy, perfect God, a just God. That's one of his attributes. And so who cannot simply sweep away sin and say, "Oh, I'll just act like it didn't happen." No, sin has to be dealt with. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. And so many times we read something like this and think, "Oh, it'd be easy for God to just simply forgive." And that shows me that if that's the case, if we think that way, we don't understand depravity. We don't understand the heaviness and the weight of sin. And we think it's something light. It's easy for Christ to heal physically. And it's a sign, a symbol of who he says he is and what he is doing. He's healing the condition of sin and the effects of sin. He's reversing the process of sin. He can do that, and he's displaying that. Remember, death, illness, all that is a result of sin. I explained this many times in when we look specifically at the resurrection, how the resurrection is a reversal of the effects of sin. In Genesis 2:17, when it says, well, here's what's going to happen when, I always like to point that out, when you eat from the tree of good and bad, and when you do that, here's what's going to happen. Dying, you shall surely die. So death is a result of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no death. This is the result from this cause. And so what better way to show Christ's dominion over death and over sin? Ultimately, the ultimate way to show that was the resurrection. A complete reversal of that system. A reversal of death, where from death we have life. Showing the reversal that Christ has come and undone. Far as the curse is found, Christ is greater. Christ has come and undone the effects of sin and defeated sin and death. And ultimately, that's still coming in the consummation. But there's no greater way to show the reversal of the effects of sin than by the resurrection. And in the same way, by healing, by returning health to that which was sick, to show Christ has that power, the only one to truly, truly do so. And the physical part is easy. It's the spiritual one that he is, and he knows that he will deal with finally on the cross. We're all born spiritually dead. Okay, we should know that if you've been coming here for some time. That relationship with God was severed by Adam and Eve, our way, 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 way back forefathers, and they didn't have any children before the fall. There was no perfect children born to them. So we've all been born and carry the original sin nature since. Then you add to that our own actual hands-on sin. So yes, Jesus healed them, but he wanted to do much more for them. More than anything, he wanted to heal their sin-diseased hearts. That same day, this same day that they show up here, he offered himself to them as the bread of life, which came down from heaven, which he said to eat would cause them to never hunger or thirst again and would give them eternal life. We find that in John 6:33 through 35, and then in verses 48 to 51. But when they realized what it meant to eat that heavenly food and drink, that heavenly drink, many of these shallow followers were offended and left them. See, they showed up for a free meal. I told you, meals were a big deal back then. They're still a big deal. As we will see in the potluck that's coming after this sermon, we still like to eat and need to eat. But back then, but most of us have refrigerators with food and things and microwave stuff from Costco that we can get to. That was not the case back then. Eating that day was a big deal. Like waking up in the morning and thinking, what are we eating today? What are we eating tomorrow? That was a big deal. And so when they found themselves on these shores here and there's a man who's providing a free meal to them, that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. And they're not dumb. They all show up the next morning and they want the free meal, but they're getting what they would see as a lecture instead. They're getting theology instead. And he's telling them, you come here for the meal, but I'm offering you a meal that if you eat, you will never go hungry again. You will never thirst again if you drink of these living waters. And they didn't want that. Most of them left. Like so many people today who look to God only for what they want and care nothing for what he wants. Most of the multitude had little to do with Jesus after he healed them. Now, although Jesus did not withhold it from them, Jesus was grieved that the people wanted no more than physical healing. They did not ask for the full meal. But he did not refuse them to give them a piece of bread. He fed them. He did not, though they didn't ask for spiritual help, he didn't refuse them the physical help. In spite of their superficiality, their ingratitude, their self-centeredness, he still mercifully healed them in order to reveal the compassionate heart of God and this attribute of himself. And I love, there's something I want to point out here in this passage too, because I absolutely love this one when I saw it. I love how he healed them in this passage, okay? What happens, if you even in the New Testament, but Old Testament, New Testament, there's a lot of unclean things. You start getting through the books of Moses, the Torah, there's a lot of rules that the Jews had to live by. And it mostly had to do, I mean, yeah, there was the occasional, like, okay, if your ox falls in a ditch, here's how you deal with that. And it was a very structured life, it seemed like. But a lot of it had to do with cleanliness, right? Even like mold in your house. If there was mold in your house, you brought the priest over, and he had to decide whether it was good mold or bad mold or livable mold, and you condemned houses, and then you couldn't go to the synagogue, you couldn't go to the temple for so long because you had this purification process. Somebody had to deal with the dead, and so, but they were considered, anybody who touched the dead was considered unclean. People who were sick were considered unclean. Menstruation was considered, all these things and rules made people unclean all the time, and there was a long period of purification, and so-and-so can't even come back into the community, much less the temple. They had to stay out on the outskirts, and so this was a life of cleanliness and non-cleanliness. And I've shown you before, as we've studied the Old Testament, a lot of what we consider unclean is really just even uncommon. It's just not fit. It's not holy, which means set apart for God, as we are supposed to be. And so you have this entire culture that lives, that their entire existence is, hey, I don't want to become unclean. I don't want to come against something unclean because now I'm out. I can't come to the temple. I can't hang out with my bros. I can't even be in the house. I got to live outside town, all sorts of things. So I love what Christ does here. See, the Pharisees and the Essenes, the stricter groups, they counted it an abomination to rub shoulders in a crowd. And if you were unclean, you better be declaring, unclean, unclean, as you're walking through a crowd or anything. And these Essenes and these Pharisees, they wouldn't even walk through the crowd. They would make sure the path was clear before them because they didn't want to accidentally rub shoulders with somebody that was unclean. Now they'd be unclean. But do we see that at all of Christ? No. And I think this is really amazing here. Jesus is unconcerned about things, neatly sets the stage for the confrontation. Because see, there's something big coming up here in chapter 15 in the first. And this is why this text goes so perfectly with that next passage. There's a huge confrontation about clean and unclean that's coming up with the Pharisees in the first set of verses in chapter 15. But Jesus doesn't care. We see in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, 9, verses 20 to 22, Jesus doesn't care. He's with the unclean. And guess what? Jesus himself cannot become unclean. Instead, what happens? They touch the fringe of his garment and they become clean. I think we miss that. But how amazing is that? That he's so not concerned about being unclean because he knows nothing can make me unclean. Nothing can make me common. Nothing can make me dirty. But the merest touch of his garment by something that's unclean makes them clean, heals them. Even the lady that was bleeding out in chapter 9, same thing. That's our Lord. That's our God. This is huge if you think about it. His holiness was much more powerful than their uncleanliness of anything. They were healed. They were made clean, not the other way around. I think that's pretty awesome. And now, church, I have preached to you here for 7 years. Some of it at my house when we first started. Some of it at the hotel right off the freeway for about half a year. Some of it 6 blocks west of here. And most of it here at this church. We're coming up on 5 years this next February that we've been here. So most of our moving was the first couple years. And I've told you about your true condition. I've told you, I don't think any of us here have shied away from telling you us how it really is. How the Ephesians 2 does not say that we were spiritually sick, that we were spiritually ill. It's very clear that we were spiritually dead. We were spiritual carcasses. That's our true condition. And we did that out of love. We did that because it's true. Sometimes truth hurts, but it has to. And I've told you many times, and as I've been preaching through Matthew, that Christ also did not come here as a moral teacher. Many like to say that today. This is going to get more and more rampant because we live in such a relativistic society that likes to say all sorts of stuff. But if anybody were to really read the scriptures and read the words of Christ, you would know that you're not allowed to say he came as a moral teacher. He said things. He said, I am God. He made clear. We saw the foreshadowing of that with him on the boat when he was talking about him, I am, when they said, who's Christ, is that you on the water? And we see the foreshadowing even there. We see that only God can forgive sins. Only God can receive worship in Luke 4:8. And then we see God telling the angels to worship him in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Time and time again, Christ does not allow himself to be said of that he was a good moral example, a good moral teacher. It's not what he came to do. It's not what he said. Not if we really look at his words and see. We'd have to contend with the scriptures if that we're trying to make that point. He came here to rescue humanity. It was a rescue mission for humanity. He came and he lived a perfect, sinless life. He came as a baby, as we have so many little ones here today. He could have come and showed up the day before the cross and died for everybody's sin, and all our sins would be paid for. But he would not have fulfilled all righteousness, all the righteousness of the Old Testament, all the righteousness that is required, for there is much required. Christ fulfilled that. That's why it's not required anymore. We don't live as just, hey, there's no laws, there's no nothing, I'm not held under anything. The only reason you live as free Christians now is because Christ paid for all that. Didn't just do away with it, it was fulfilled, which allows us to then move on. The Ten Commandments were completely fulfilled in Christ, and that's why Jesus can now say, well, there's only two commandments. Love your God and love your neighbor. If you love your God, you're fulfilling the first four commandments. If you love your neighbor, you're fulfilling the next six. Okay, there's never like, okay, that's old and done with. No, it was fulfilled completely in Christ. And that's why in chapter 9, he says it needs to be a new wineskin because the old one will burst. The old system cannot hold what Christ was doing and ushering in this kingdom that he was bringing in. And so he came and he lived this perfect sinless life for 33 years, fulfilling all righteousness, knowing that day, we read it in Revelation, that the day that was ordained from before the foundations of the world, that was written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. That book was written knowing that a lamb would be slain, knowing that the cross was not plan B, plan C, like God just had to figure out a way to save humanity. That was the plan from the beginning. Jesus came to save, but not save from our physical illnesses necessarily, not just to save from our mortgages or bad decisions or poor relations, all sorts of other things. He came to save us from our ultimate condition, that which is sin. And if that has not been dealt with, I plead with you to turn to him. For in him is the only life, is the only truth you will find. In him only is salvation. And church, it's been a tremendous honor serving you as an under-shepherd for these years under the great shepherd himself. Just a few last things that I want to tell you here is I would admonish you, I would encourage you, I would exhort you to look to Christ in all things, at all times. Look to him on your best days, look to him on your worst days. And where do we best see Christ? There's a few places, but we best see Christ, I would say, in the church. Hey, we know from Ephesians that Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body, the living, breathing body. It's his hands. It's his feet. We're supposed to be doing his work. And so we see Christ in each other. When we look around, when we potluck, when we fellowship, when we get together for Bible studies and do life as Christians, that is seeing Christ. We should be exhibiting Christ to each other. Where else? We see Christ in the Bible. Be close with your Bible. That is where he has made himself known to us. That is the way that he has decided to communicate himself and make himself known to us, is through his word. Keep your eyes upon him, church. I'm going to close with the same way I closed 2 weeks ago when I preached, which is the titles of Christ from the Bible themselves. There's no better way to conclude. The last three things I'm going to tell you, church, for the life of this church, is, and these are not in a specific order, but love one another. We see that a lot in the scriptures. Bearing with one another in love. The reason I chose Ephesians to preach through and was blessed to complete that was it's such a great book for the church. And why does it, the second it turns from indicatives, the first three chapters are just telling us who God is, what God is, the promises we have, all these great and wonderful things. And then the first commands, we get to the commands, the first thing it tells us is bear with one another in love. And why is that? It's because God knows us. And God knows how we deal with each other and how our patience and there's so many things. And a healthy church is a messy church. Beloved, don't ever forget that. If we were all super mature Christians and we just sat down and talked theology all the time, well, there's something's off there because there's no baby Christians coming in. Something went off the rails. Because if we're really that mature, we should be out spreading the word and bringing in baby Christians. And so churches should be filled with babies and mature, drooling all over themselves and trying to bite each other and banging. If we had a window, I'd show you right now into the nursery what they're doing. And a healthy church should be filled with those little ones, with all of us, and then us helping to build them up. And sometimes you're like the three-year-old or four-year-old in there, and you think, okay, I got some of this. I'm standing on my own feet now. And you're really quick to be harsh on the little ones and not understand, well, I get this. Why don't they get this? Why don't they understand that they're supposed to be doing this or in the word in this way, or they struggle with these things and it's the same constant prayers that they're asking for and they just don't get it, and we really lose patience quick. And so I would really exhort you to remember that in the life of the church. And at the same time, you shouldn't be going to church where it's all babies either. I would say that's one of the, we'll get into this later, but one of the blessings of this church is we are a believer's church. The entire message is not a hour-long evangelical message trying to get your decision for Christ, trying to talk you into it with your feelings and all these other things. I want you to come to Christ, but it's because Christ gets a hold of you in the right way because you've heard the gospel, you've heard that you're a sinner and that you need salvation. But so many churches don't build up. Once the babies come in and come into the daycare of the church, they don't build their believers up. They just keep preaching, giving them the milk. And so you got hundreds of babies heading out, bringing back more babies, and there's nobody raising up the babies. Everybody's just having the milk. And so if you're listening online and that's your church and it's full of babies, that's not healthy either. So love one another, church. Bear with one another in love, as Ephesians 4 makes clear. Second, love and care for your pastors. And you guys are really good at this. The scriptures in chapter 13, verse 17 of Hebrews says to make it a joy to shepherd you. And I get it takes, a church is filled with all kinds of people, and it's good sometimes to question everything. That gets, some people are just born doing that kind of thing. It gets hard after years and years and years when the same person is just questioning everything, and they think it's such a great attribute to be I don't want to say the devil's advocate, but that's the term we use, where that guy who prides himself in, well, I always have the hard questions, and I always have, but you know what, that does get hard sometimes when it's coming from, and you're not sure if it's being done in love. And so care for, make it a joy, ask yourself, am I making it a joy for my pastors to shepherd me? Or am I kind of making it rough on them, making it so that they have to, I'm putting them in positions where if they're going to be a good pastor, they have to call me on some stuff constantly. Love and care for your pastors. And church, I would say, I've never pastored at another church. I've never had a desire to, but I know a lot of pastors. I've met a lot through seminary, and I hear what goes on in other churches, and I just want to thank you at Sovereign Way for caring for us and loving us the way you do. You truly make it a joy, and as I'll get into later, just having those, one of the best parts of being a pastor is being front row seats to God's transforming work in your lives. And that is just so amazing. And finally, love your God. So I got love one another, love each other as a church, love and care for your pastors, and love your God. Deuteronomy 6:4, such an amazing passage. I had to memorize that in Hebrew when I was learning Hebrew. And it was such a blessing to go to sleep at night just reciting that and thinking about that. And that includes loving God with everything in you. every facet, every part in you. And now, church, there's no better way to conclude this sermon now than with the titles of Christ from the Bible. He is the first and the last. And again, this is me exhorting you as Matthew does, as Jesus does, to keep our eyes on Christ. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is our Savior, the only wise God. He is our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord, the Almighty. He is the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the shepherd and bishop of our souls, the overseer. He is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He's the Logos, the light of the world, the light of life, the tree of life, the word of life, the bread that came down from heaven, the spring which if a person drinks of, he will never thirst again. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is our rock, our bridegroom, our beloved, and our redeemer. He is the head over all things, which is his body, the church. He is the rock. He is my Savior and my Lord, and it's my prayer that he's your Savior and your Lord as well. Let's pray. Lord, Father, I thank you for every word, every verse in your word, even the ones that sometimes we'll come to and think there's not much there. But Lord, when we have a living, breathing form of communication as you have ordained that we would have, that you have inspired the writing of, that you have preserved throughout time, that you have even preserved evidence, these manuscripts of its authenticity, that for those who truly are wondering and truly do study, get the answers and see why we can trust this, yes, ancient document, but living, breathing way that you communicate with us. So, Lord, I thank you for that. I pray your blessing upon this church. I pray that we do your will. I pray for our individual roles within the church. I pray for this church's role within your kingdom to the ends of the earth. I pray, Lord, for your will to be done in all things, for your blessing upon these people here, Lord, these beloved sheep of yours. I pray that the pastors and elders continue to just care for them, that they may present them to you upon that day, Lord. Thank you, Father. Please receive our worship now as we respond to you and to your word. Amen.